Certainly good to be here this morning and thankful that God has allowed us this time to come together and to worship. I trust the Lord will bless the remainder of our time together this morning as we try to read God's Word and take some time to dig into it a little bit and spend some time with it. So I certainly appreciate everybody that's here. Those that have not been here in a while, and those that are quite regular, we're just thankful for each and every one of you that has joined us this morning to be a part of our time together, and trust that the Lord will bless you for the effort to be here today. We're going to turn our attention this morning to a section of Scripture that I'm sure every one of you has spent a great deal of time with. You've probably used this book quite often. I asked a group yesterday that I was sitting with, I said, "So, when was the last time you read the book of Micah?" Many of them looked at me like, "Is that actually a book in the Bible? is that a new one? Did they add that one last week or something?" Actually, that one's been there all along. It's a small book in the Old Testament and what many people refer to as the Minor Prophets. So it's toward the end of the Old Testament. I dislike the term minor prophets because no prophecy is minor in that sense. I understand the reasoning behind the term versus major prophets like that of Isaiah and Jeremiah, who wrote larger, longer books. And then you had this group of prophets whose books are relatively short and concise, and they call them the minor prophets. Now, it is probably because these men were short and concise that old Baptist preachers don't spend a lot of time there. We like length, right? I'm just kidding. I do want to spend some time with a little bit of Scripture in the book of Micah, particularly the second chapter and toward the end of that particular chapter, verses 12 and 13. Before we get there, I want to lay out a little background for you a little bit. Micah was a contemporary of King Hezekiah. Now, that's not a major revelation. If you just go read the beginning of the book in chapter 1, verse 1, Micah tells you a little bit about his own personal timing and where he existed. So Micah saw what it was like to have a good king. Micah was also a contemporary of Ahaz, which means he saw what it was like to have a bad king. Now, unlike a lot of the prophecies or prophets in the Old Testament, Micah wasn't sent to just one of the two kingdoms. You know, we had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. They had divided by the time Jesus comes along. We have Judah and we have Samaria. We have this group of people to the north of those Jews who felt themselves to be superior because they felt themselves to be pure of blood. These people to their north had crossbred with the nations around them, and they felt that they were lesser than less. Matter of fact, they looked at them as even being more unclean than a full-blooded Gentile themselves. We old Baptists don't understand how that is, do we? We often look at churches with the name Primitive Baptist on the door that maybe have strayed a little bit or have a problem. We often think of them as being even more unclean than people who are completely off base, do we not? This seems to be a common theme amongst God's people. May we be delivered from such thoughts. It's amazing to me over the years that as a Primitive Baptist preacher, that I've been able to go and preach in other places, other denominational churches, places where the name Primitive isn't even on the door, and never really been criticized all that much. But if I go to a Primitive Baptist church that maybe harbors some form of false doctrine, and I preach to them, wow, it becomes a major ordeal. May we lay those kind of thoughts aside. How else are they to learn the truth if people who have the truth don't go and teach them the truth? Right? It's amazing, isn't it? Now, Micah was a prophet that was sent both to the tribe of Israel and Judah. And he didn't really have good news, by the way. Captivity was coming. Troubles and trials were on the horizon. You know what? Every minister of the gospel who gets up today that does not acknowledge the fact that for the average child of God that's walking in this world of sin and decay and darkness, if he does not acknowledge that in your practical existence, in your personal lives, that trouble is on the horizon, he's doing you a disservice. Now, that's not to say that we as ministers of the gospel should be preaching darkness and trial and difficulty and be discouraging and cause you to despair in the midst of what's going on in our world today. But we also can't be naive. We have to understand that every one of these young people that are growing up in this congregation are going to face difficult times, just as we did. And just as we will. Somebody said it best when they said, growing old is not for sissies. Yeah. Amen, right? It's amazing at what age you start to figure that out. You know, I used to tell people when I was 40 that I could do everything I could do when I was 20. It just took me a lot longer to recover. And now that I'm after 50... I can't do everything I could do when I was 20. That I figured out. It took me a couple of really bad twisted ankles and several aches and pains in my back and my neck and maybe a few cuts and bumps and bruises to figure that out. Because I'm a little bit stubborn. Don't ask my wife that at all. She doesn't know about my hard-headed stubbornness, so don't bring that up to her. Just leave that between us, okay? There are always troubles on the horizon. As long as this world continues, sin will still reign in our mortal bodies. And no matter how hard we might fight, no matter how much resistance we might put up, there's always another difficulty over the next mountain. Now, the good news is, there is a mountain there. And the only way to get from one mountaintop to the next is to go through the valley. Now, Micah came onto the scene here to tell both of these nations that there was a problem coming just over the mountain. There was a nation that was going to come and enslave both kingdoms. Now, unfortunately, for the nation of the northern tribe, that as far as being an independent nation, this would be the end of their world. Doesn't mean it was going to be the end of them as a people. But it was going to be the end of their ability to self-govern. Judah was going to have another last hurrah. But he did have some good news. And I want to tell you this morning, it's the same good news that I have. It's the same good news that we have today in the church kingdom. And if you read the book of Micah, in between all of the discussions of the problems and the difficulties and the sins of the people, in between all of the prophecies of the coming destruction that was coming their way, in between the predictions of calamity and trial, there are these beautiful snippets, if you will, small pictures of something that was coming that no one in the world could truly, truly comprehend. Now, most of you know my background, and I have to tell you that you go from place to place in the country in churches, and there are different, I don't know, There are different cultures and atmospheres and styles, different thought processes in the way people present things. And sometimes that old Appalachian boy just kind of comes out, okay? We had a different approach to Scripture in those mountains. By the way, I have to say it Appalachian or they take away my card. Appalachian is nowhere near the way we would have pronounced it up there. It was Appalachian, right? That's the way it's supposed to be. There were certain themes in the preaching of the gospel that were common to the people of the mountains. I've talked to you about one of those a few times when we took a particular text out of the book of Proverbs and we talked about the doctrine of surety. I don't know that you could go a month amongst the churches of the Appalachians and not hear somebody talk about surety and how that Jesus Christ is our surety. You hardly ever hear that anywhere else. It was a theme that ran very strongly through those areas. Matter of fact, using Old Testament words of that nature, these small pictures that are laid out by prophets, and going and finding those symbolic terms that speak of Jesus Christ and bringing those forward to the people was a very common thing of Appalachian preaching. It was a good thing. I'm not negative toward it at all. So today you're going to get a little bit of that. Somebody said one time about me after I'd been in Georgia for several years, they said, well, we took the mountain out of the boy, but we still can't get the mountain out of the boy. And there's some truth to that. Of course, I'm not much of a boy anymore. I'm 52 years old, I guess. So I guess if it ain't been taken out yet, it's probably not going away. Matter of fact, I've lived in Georgia longer than I ever lived up there. So if it's not gone away, it's probably here forever. So let's read. Micah chapter 2, starting in verse 12. And then we're going to focus our attention on verse 13. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate, and are gone out by it, and their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. May I say that I am well aware that this prophecy was spoken specifically to those people that were there in front of Micah in that day. I am fully cognizant of the fact that there was a direct fulfillment of that prophecy in Micah's day. Matter of fact, the only way to judge whether a prophet was truly a prophet or not was to hear his prophecies and then see whether they came true. And if they prophesied one time that was not fulfilled, you were to reject them as a prophet of God. So how else could you know whether a prophet was a prophet or not if their prophecies were not fulfilled during their lifetime? However, I also know that though there was a temporal fulfillment of those prophecies in their day, that these prophets were also speaking of a bigger picture. Something greater and something grander than just these temporal fulfillments of prophecy in the times of the Jewish nation. I would like to talk to you a little bit about that first, I guess, focus around that first statement in chapter 13, in verse 13. It's an interesting statement there. He says in the beginning of verse 13, the breaker is come up before them. the breaker is come up before them. Now, the first time I read that, as I was studying the book of Micah, it came across to me as a fairly negative statement. I mean, when I think of a breaker, I think of something that's taking things that are whole and breaking them in two. When I think of a breaker, I think of something that lives inside my older automobiles, right? As I drive them down the road and I hear that new noise, what was that? Well, the breaker's loose in my engine one more time. Right? It's broken something. I don't know what it is yet. And I'm certainly not a mechanic. I used to be able to work on cars. But since they've automated, computerized, packed more stuff under the hood, made things too big, too small for my hands to reach, I've learned that I can't do all of the things I used to do. Matter of fact, not long ago, we thought the water pump had went out on our van. I'm cheap as it is. I don't like to pay somebody else to do something. And over the years, back in the day before we had YouTube, there were manuals you could buy at the local store, Chilton and Haynes. I would go buy those manuals and I would, oh yeah, I could do that. And I would go fix things myself. Well, now I've got YouTube, so I don't have to go buy the manual. My wife looked at me and said, well, you think you can change that water pump? I don't know. It's kind of weird. It's on the sideways engine. It's on the left side behind the tire. Let me look. So I found a video on changing the water pump on that exact van. Same year model, everything. I thought, great. I'll probably be able to do this. And I was confident that I could probably change the water pump up until she said, and it was a woman that was showing me how to do it. She said, oh, we're going to have to take out the rear motor mount and jack the engine up. And I went, nope. We just went beyond my abilities right here, right now. You know? So when I think of things that are broken, things that get broken, I think usually in terms of the negative, right? But you have to pay attention to the context of what we're reading. Did you notice what it said in verse 12? We're talking about a people that are loaded with sin, and they're being told that an enemy's coming and that they're about to go into captivity and God is going to judge them and rain punishment upon them. But then in the midst of that prophecy, he says, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. Well, that doesn't sound negative to me, does it you? That sounds quite positive, that in spite of everything that's going on, in spite of the sin of my people, in spite of the darkness of the day, God is saying that ultimately I will gather you back together. Isn't that amazing? So surely this is positive. This is God in the midst of this description of trial and difficulty, in the midst of having his prophet say, there is trouble on the horizon. This is God reaching out and comforting his people, saying to them, there is a brighter day coming. May I say to you, there is brightness even in the midst of the darkest hour. Last night, in the dark of the night, our neighbors are traveling, and we're helping a little bit. And Hannah had went up the road, and she come back home after dark. We were standing out on the. I went outside to wait for her, to watch her come down the road. Opened the garage door and was standing out in the driveway. And she come running up the road and finally up the driveway. And I said, boy, it feels nice out here, doesn't it? I mean, the evening had cooled. It was dark. And, you know, we've got to that stage of the year when you can actually tell that fall is coming. In spite of the fact that the days may still feel hot, the nights have dropped into the low 60s and sometimes even below 60. And last night, it wasn't quite below 60, or probably not even in the low 60s yet, but it had that coolness in the air. And as she walked by me to go in the house, she said, look at the stars. Now, I feel bad for my children in a way, because they never grew up anywhere far enough away from a major ground light source to see stars like we did when I was a child. But last night, it was especially clear. And when I looked up into the sky, there were a good number of stars out on the backdrop of that black space that enveloped the night. There were these bright pinpoints of light. See, this message that God is giving the people through Micah is one of those bright pinpoints that's being laid on the backdrop of the darkness of the impending judgment that is coming upon them. God is saying to them that even in the midst of the darkest hour, there is hope. Now, in the light of that context, suddenly the idea of the breaker becomes way clearer to me. It's not negative at all. Matter of fact, there are times when things need to be broken. Matter of fact, one of the great statisticians of our time, one of the great process men that ever lived in the world of developing and fine-tuning and honing processes so that they would run to higher efficiency and quality specs, was a man named Deming. And he said one time, if it ain't broke, break it. And then fix it. Because if we always look at it from the perspective, if it ain't broke, don't fix it, then it never gets improved. We're satisfied with the status quo. Sometimes a breaker is a good thing. And this breaker, brothers and sisters, is the best thing. May I suggest to you this morning, before we go any further, that the breaker in question here is none other than Jesus Christ. And may I start with what I will conclude with and say to you right now, I am so glad that the breaker has come up before us. Notice what he says in verse 13. He says, the breaker has come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate. By the way, the they in this question are those that follow the breaker. I don't believe the immediate reference is to those of the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. But the real reference is to the sheep of God's pasture, which I believe includes us. And it says that we have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them and the Lord on the head of them. So may you consider for a few moments this statement that the breaker has come up before them. Maybe ask yourself the question, in what way can the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be termed a breaker? Well, obviously, we're not talking about those things that we find in our electrical rooms and in places in large industrial settings where we can cut and control power. That's not the point. I want to suggest to you a few ways. There are many, many more than just this. But I will bring a few to your attention. Number one, he has broken the yoke of sin. Do you see it? He has broken the yoke of sin. Do you understand what a yoke is? I don't know if you've seen one in use, but a yoke is something that binds two together. Now, I know there's such a thing as a single yoke, but when you have a double yoke, that it binds two creatures together. And a yoke is a weight about our neck. Even if it's singular in nature, it is a binding instrument. It binds us to a plow. It binds us to a cart. Whatever the case may be, it is heavy. It is burdensome. And it's a symbol of bondage. Jesus Christ came into the world and He died on the cross of Calvary for one purpose and one purpose alone. And that was to deliver His people. And in doing so, He not only broke the bondage of sin for eternity to come, but He broke that bondage of sin even here in this life. Did you know that you are not captive to sin anymore? Did you know that even right now, in spite of the fact that Scripture says you will sin, in spite of the fact that Scripture says that if you say you have not sinned, you're a liar, that in reality, you are also free from sin? In other words, you can't say that you don't sin, but you don't have to sin the next sin that you see in front of you. You don't have to get up in the morning and go, well, I don't have a choice, so I might as well just go ahead and get it over with. No. When you see that first opportunity to sin, you have every freedom and ability through the power of God that is in you to say, not this one, not now. You are free to resist that temptation. Every one of you that's been born of the Spirit of Almighty God has been set at liberty from sin. Jesus Christ broke that yoke of bondage. Look at this in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 13. It says, I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. I have broken the bonds of your yoke and made you go upright. You say, Brother Marty, I was never in Egypt. Oh! Don't tell me you weren't down in Egypt. Oh, that may be an Old Testament reference, brethren, but we were all down in Egypt. There was a time in our life before the grace of God had entered into our heart where we were just as captive to sin as those brethren were down in the land of Egypt, captive to Pharaoh. But oh, God in all His grace and mercy entered into our heart and broke our heart. And in doing so, He delivered us and brought us up out of Egypt and made us alive in Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm telling you right now that God, the breaker, has come and He has broken the bondage of sin that is on our heart and around our neck. He has broken that yoke, and just as He delivered those people out of the land of Egypt by great power and great strength, He too has delivered us out of the land of Egypt today. We've been brought up out of the land. Brother, every time somebody went into Egypt, it said that they went down into Egypt. Every time they came out of Egypt, it said they came up out of Egypt. That ought to tell you something about Egypt. Egypt is a representation in Scripture of everything that's bad. Matter of fact, the only time I can find anything positive about Egypt at all is when Jesus was sent into Egypt as a place of refuge. But even then, when He came out, He came up out of Egypt. It just kind of just shows you how far down Herod had sunk if Egypt was a better place to be than in Herod's presence. So number one, He has broken the yoke of sin that's about our neck. Second, He has broken down the middle wall of partition. You've probably heard that reference before, haven't you? You've probably never thought about it very much. Notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Does anybody understand what the middle wall of partition is? Do you understand what a partition is? Our partition is something that separates, is it not? I remember when I first started working for the company that I work for now, I worked in a little laboratory. We had office space that were built based on partitions. In other words, they were little dividers that didn't go all the way to the ceiling. If you want to know if somebody was over there, if you were tall enough, all you had to do was tiptoe and look over the side. You could see whether the person next to you was there or not. Partitions were right at about 6 foot high. I'll tell you what, I got on an airplane the other day. Speaking of height, has nothing to do with this, but it just crossed my mind. I got up out of my seat. Now, I'm 6'2". I'm not super tall, but it's not often somebody makes me uncomfortable. I got up out of my seat, and I noticed the guy that had been sitting next to me. I hadn't paid any attention to him, but I noticed that he was kind of making his way to the end. I thought, well, he wants to get up. He's cramped. So I stepped forward a little bit to let him stand up in the aisle while we were waiting on the doors to open. And when he stood up, man, I ain't had anybody stand over top of me and make me feel that uncomfortable in a long time. I mean, I kept looking over my... I wasn't even up to his shoulders. We finally got off the plane and started out. And as we were going up the jetway, I looked back at him. I said, I'm sorry, I know this is rude, but how tall are you? He said, 6'11". I said, I thought so. I said, I haven't felt that short since I was in high school trying to play basketball and got to play some pickup games with some players from a major university. And there was a guy on the court that was 7'1 and another that was 6'11". I said, I was pretty sure you were pretty close to that. He could have looked over those partitions pretty easy, couldn't he? Hard at all. I mean, there's not many people I come to and their shoulders are like right here. Wow. God says, I've broken down the middle wall of partition. What is that partition? It's a divider. What is it dividing? Well, brethren, if you look at the context, you'll find out here that the division was between Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile. Why is this good news? Because most of us in this room are Gentile. We were partitioned away from the blessings and grace of God Almighty. We were not part of God's chosen family in the temporal sense that He had elected Israel corporately as a nation. What advantage hath the Jew over the Gentile? Paul didn't say there was no advantage. He said, yea, they had the oracles of God. However, they were not advantaged in that they did not have sin. We are both counted as sinners, fallen short of the grace and glory of God. In that, there is no advantage, but they did have the oracles of God. Listen to what he says here in Ephesians. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off, ah, oh, you Gentile people, he says, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. Both what? Jew and Gentile. Brethren, we now are one together in Christ. Brethren, I have a problem with people that interpret prophecy in such a way that they separate Jew and Gentile in the future of God's economy. I don't believe God's sending His Son back to Israel to sit on a throne and gather the Israelites or the Jews back into a kingdom. No, brethren, I believe He's done that and He's doing it now. I believe this kingdom is where Jew and Gentile sit down together, and Jew is not defined by the blood that courses through their veins. It's not the circumcision of the flesh that makes one a child of Abraham, but rather the circumcision of the heart. Yes, brethren, every one of you today that sits here that's been touched by the grace of God is a Jew under God's economy. And you have been gathered into the kingdom of Christ. And Jesus is reigning right now. See, that's one of those bright stars in the sky, is that Jesus is reigning today. We're not waiting on a kingdom to come. We're living in it. I always try to remind folks that people look at old Baptists and say, those people are so far behind the times. They don't have musical instruments in their worship services. They don't have bands. They don't have electronic lights. They don't have smoke. And they don't have all this stuff going on around them. They don't have Sunday schools. They don't do all these other things. Man, they're so far behind. They need to catch up with the rest of us. You know what? All those people that have all that stuff, they're still waiting for the kingdom to come. As far as I can tell, we're 2,000 years ahead of most folks. Because we're living in that kingdom today. Ain't that something? The middle wall of partition's been broken down. We're all one in Jesus Christ. Brethren, this is the one place that we ought not see color. This is the one place where, you know, the shape of your eyes, the color of your skin, the texture of your hair should not matter. This is the one place where God's people should be drawn together upon the basis of one thing: their common affliction of sin and the common cure for that sin, the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't care whether you're black, white, yellow, green, orange, red. I don't care if you're polka dot. If you're out there listening today and the gospel has touched your heart, may I suggest to you that it doesn't matter whether you make a dollar a month or a million a month. It does not matter whether you're black, white, green, yellow, red. I don't care. You are welcome at the Dallas Church.
Amen.
Come in. May we embrace you and share with you the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One more. He has broken the bonds of death. If there's any of these that should cause you to rejoice and potentially cause you to shout the praises of God Almighty, this is it. There's not a soul in this room that has not been touched in some way by that great enemy, death. There's not a soul in this room that doesn't have somebody that they look back on that was close to them, a great influence in their life, maybe a child, maybe a brother, maybe mother, father, aunt, uncle, grandparent, somebody that they've lost. To the great enemy, death. I know it's hard. I've been there. I know when I was young and in high school, when accidents would happen, even to students that I didn't know, right? People that I wasn't really close to. Just knowing they were close to my age or in my class or, you know, in the same school, it had an effect on me, didn't it? You know? And now we're older, and some of us, and we've seen people pass. It's difficult. People that we love. I remember sitting in the hospital up north of us here a ways after Brother Bob Mitchell had collapsed, pastor at Calhoun Church. I loved Brother Bob.
Yes, sir.
I don't know about you people, but I'll tell you what. There was nothing like seeing Brother Bob for the first time after you hadn't seen him in a while. And getting one of those big old hugs. Now, Brother Bob could hug. He had the frame for it, right? He's a big old boy. I'll never forget him telling me a story about a man that was causing some trouble, and I won't go into the details of it. He said, but I finally confronted him and told him that he needed to stay away and this, that. And he said, Brother Marty, I was shocked. He said, he never came back. I'm looking at Brother Bob thinking, well, I'm not. You know? I don't know if anybody knows whether Brother Bob could fight or not, but who wanted to be the first person to find out? Big old boy. But when he'd hug you, you knew you'd been hugged. He'd come along. I love Brother Bob. But I remember sitting in the hospital that night, not knowing. And then when the word finally came that there was no hope. There was no brain activity. He was gone. Wow. Yeah, I was sad, but I'll tell you something else I was. I was angry. I was angry that the enemy death had taken a friend from me, somebody that I depended on, somebody that I called on, somebody that I loved. I won't forget the time that I got the news that Elder Joe Hilton passed. But Joe was a dear friend. He was so kind to me. I loved him with a passion. And I got angry. Angry that he was gone. I don't know if you've had those experiences or not like that. I'm sure most of us have. All of us have been touched in some way by this enemy that we call death. And yes, it is an enemy. But I want you to know that Jesus Christ has broken the bonds of death. Not that we don't have to experience it anymore, but rather that it has a totally different perspective for us now. In Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8, it says this. We often read the quote of it, which I will in a few moments in the New Testament, but this is where it comes from. In Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8, the prophet says this. He says, he will swallow up death in victory. Wow. You want to talk about something that's powerful, something that's encouraging, something that is just amazing to me. The idea that death could be swallowed up in victory. But that's what he says. He says he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it. Let me tell you something. When the Lord says it, you can count on it. When I tell you something, I want to fulfill my word. I try to be cautious and careful about what I tell people so that I don't let them down. But brethren, rest assured that if you stay around me long enough, I will let you down. I'm just a man who needs to be broken. I have my problems and my trials. I have my failures, and they come before me all the time. But brethren, let me tell you about one, a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. One that you can count on. The breaker has come up before us. Brethren, when he speaks it, it's done. And he said, I will swallow up death in victory. Do you think it can happen? May I suggest to you that it already has? Can I share with you the real good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 54, where it says, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You say, well, Brother Marty, that's still future tense. I don't see where that says it's already happened. Nice observation. Is not this speaking of the time that Jesus Christ will return and declare that time shall be no more? Is not this speaking of the moment when this world shall come to an end and Jesus Christ will part the clouds of glory? He will descend from heaven with a shout and call his people home. And may I suggest to you that you read Romans chapter 8, especially starting around verse 29. May I suggest to you that you read through that great chain of redemption where it says, for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And for whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he what? Will glorify? No. You're all right. He glorified. Do any of y'all feel glorified yet today? I don't. Does anybody here not understand that what he's speaking of is that same moment when Jesus, the clouds of heaven, come back with a shout, call us forth from this place, see us changed in a twinkling of an eye, that we might come forth from this world not corruptible, but incorruptible, not mortal, but in immortality. That's the moment he's speaking of. Did you notice that he called it glorified? He speaks of it in the past tense. Excuse me. Do you see what's being said there? It is done. Death has been swallowed up in victory. There's a lot more I'd like to say, but I can tell you right now, God's telling me my time's up. I've got a lot more material I'd like to cover, but I guess that'll come at another time. But may I conclude the same way I started, and then I'll get out of the way. The breaker has come up not only before then, but the breaker has come up before us. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? It's not negative at all. Matter of fact, in the midst of this dark world within which we live, where we get bad news from the newscasters every day, and we've even come to the place where we can't even trust the news anymore. We don't know what we're being told, whether it's right, wrong, indifferent. We don't know about opinion. People are putting forth opinions as news. We're struggling in a world that's difficult. So aren't you glad that the breaker has come up before us? Brother, Jesus Christ has come. And he's broken the yoke of sin. He's broken down that middle wall of partition and given us access. And he's broken the bond of death. Death will not reign over us. Even if death comes to us before Jesus Christ returns, do you know that the only thing it will affect is your body? That the only thing that will go to the grave is your body, and do you know that that grave will have no power over you? Because when Jesus returns, the graves will empty. At the mere command of his voice, every single soul that's ever passed this life in this world will suddenly overcome death, because they'll everyone wake up. May God bless you is my prayers. I